Okay, so this is the last night of 9 weeks of Song of Songs. It was originally supposed to be 7 weeks, but there's a strong lobby in the church for 9 weeks, and I live with her. And so we're doing 9 weeks. Okay, so we left off. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Song of Songs. Again, this is super important to see in your Bible. Now, tonight, some of the, you know, if your translation tells you who's speaking, would you raise your hand just so I know? Great. If your translation doesn't tell you who's speaking, would you raise your hand so I know? Tom's doesn't? Okay. Mindy's doesn't? We're going to go to Song of Songs, chapter 7. So tonight, if you've got a translation that does tell you who's talking, I'm going to actually disagree with that a little bit. Specifically, I'm just going to tell you now because I'm not going to highlight it while we're going through the notes. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, the New King James says a relative is speaking and then the Shulamite is speaking. I strongly disagree with at least verse 6. I think that's the Beloved speaking. And verse 5, I think that's also the Beloved because of what he's saying, what's being said. So that being said, agreeing with me is not important. The point is what the Holy Spirit's saying to you or what he's showing to you. And obviously, Bible scholars for 2,000 years plus have been looking at these passages and discerning them by the Spirit in different ways. So there's more than one way to understand this stuff. And so that said, last time we were together, we were in chapter 6. And if you guys could actually, just to get us started, will you read chapter 6, verse 13?
Scroll. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What should you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps.
Okay, so we spent last week developing this, that this is the moment where she's really matured. She's going after the Lord because of who he is. He's telling her who she is in leadership and authority. And suddenly there's this group of, you know, well-meaning kind of rebels. They don't understand what's going on, and they're saying to her, return, return, O Shulamite, that we might look upon you. And we talked about this last week, that they're basically saying, you know, we'll follow you. You know God. We're going to follow you. And she's saying, what would you see? You're seeing somebody who's committed themselves to not being held up as the leader, but instead wanting to draw you into the same place I'm experiencing with the Lord. This is an incredible response of humility. It's massive. We could really touch. And that's my prayer, is that we can, that in our own lives, in our own ministry, as the Lord gives us revelation, as we tell people about it. And this is going to happen. I mean, without a doubt, because of the time period we're in Earth's history, if you know Jesus right now, you're going to be held up as a leader, because there is a multitude without number that's coming in out of the Great Tribulation, according to Revelation 7. There is an entire harvest that is white and ripe and ready to come in. And it's going to come in the midst of judgment. Judgment's unfolding right now. I mean, we shouldn't have to use our imaginations very much to see what happened in New York this week. Like, literally, World Trade Center, the place of judgment at 9/11. Rebuilt, flashed pink to celebrate the fact that we can kill babies all the way up to birth. That's got to get judged. It must. And so we live in a moment when a ton of the earth is going to start coming into the kingdom according to the Bible. The judgments are good. They're the just decisions of the Lord. They're actually what will bring in a harvest. He knows what he's doing. And so right now, we've got to get our hearts set for, okay, what is the right heart response when people think that I know the Lord and I can lead them into truth? And the Shulamite's really showing us that. She's saying, what would you look at? You would be looking at inside of me, the camp of God. Why don't you just cut right to the chase and let me help connect you directly to him? This is what John the Baptist did, actually, when he was baptizing. John 3, it says that his disciples came to John and they were like, John, Jesus is baptizing more people than you. And he's like, that's good. He's the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I must decrease while he increases. This is the story of the whole Bible. This is the point of living, really, is to learn that we can trust the Lord with everything put in our heart that we want. And if we'll choose his value system, which was to choose meekness and humility, that he will exalt the humble. He really will. Our heart's desire is to be important, is to be impactful, is to be great. And he made us that way. The problem is Satan, through some cunning deception, talked even to shortcutting the leadership of God to getting what was in her heart to want. And that's what we're working out our salvation for, is to get back to the place where we're like, okay, if you said it, you're going to do it. Your character is good. I can actually trust in your value system that is contrary to my flesh and see that you exalt the humble. He really does. Now, that's really what the tragedy in the church, in my opinion, at this moment, is that it's gotten tired of meekness and is grabbing onto any strength it can find. That will get judged. It really will. And so we want to be a people, not that point our finger at that and like, that's bad. That's not the point. The point is we want to be a people that operate in the opposite spirit. We're actually going hard after humility. Like, it doesn't even help to point out the error. You can actually fall into arrogance and strength, pointing out the arrogance and strength. It's such a trap. Like, we really have to get to the point where we see what the Shulamite has gone through is she's, by the leadership of Jesus, you know, Jesus is a picture of Solomon, the Shulamite's a picture of the bride. By the leadership of Jesus, the circumstances of her life, by her continuing to say yes to him, she couldn't have picked her way into this place. He led her. She just didn't say no to him at a couple of key moments where she could have. And it's all, he'll get all the glory for what's going on in her. And we'll see that tonight in the story. Okay, so that's where we left off. Last week was her, this incredibly humble response to people that she could have easily been like, okay, I'll give you a 9-step program on how to do what I did. That's not the point. She's saying, no, looking at me is not going to help you. You'd be seeing him. Look at him. Okay, so this is his response, chapter 7. And we'll go to the notes now. The Lord's response to humility. Item A, Jesus raises up, and not only raises up, but he praises the meek and the humble. Now, our heart, it is hungry for praise. That is okay. You're actually made to be praised. You're made to be appreciated. And what the religious church culture does is says, okay, grit your teeth, push that down. That's arrogant. That's a lie. You're not supposed to push that down. What you're supposed to do is connect it to the one, the only one who actually knows who you are. Because he made you. Him praising you is him praising his own work. It's like, I did a really good job with you. That's good. We want him to do that. What we don't want to do is, in false humility, push down our need to be seen and appreciated for what we are made to be. Okay? And this is what he's about to do. So the Lord lifts up the humble, but he also praises them. Okay, so let's read Psalm 147, verse 6.
The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground.
Now, in chapter 6, the Shulamite expresses humility and her unwillingness to be gazed upon. And that's what the passage we just read. She redirected the desire of the daughters of Jerusalem back to God. And that's in Song of Songs 6:13, which we just read. This moves the Lord, or Solomon is a picture of the Lord, a type of the Lord, to declare her glory. Forgoing the praise of the daughters, it won her the praise of the groom. Okay? Let's read 1 Peter 5:2-6.
Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly.
Now this is what she's been doing. She's been actually leading these daughters of Jerusalem along her own stumbling and coming back to the Lord.
Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
Now, this is Peter talking to believers. He's saying, you're actually destined, if you do this, if you shepherd the flock of God willingly, not out of compulsion, not because you feel obligated to, not to get gain, not to get paid, not as being like just the guy in charge, but as a shepherd, being a leader, going first into the hard realities, then you're going to get a crown of glory.
Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
Okay, so the humility, the humbling of ourselves, it's with a vision, according to the Bible, in tons of passages, with a vision for exaltation. You cannot short-circuit the desire in heart. You can grit your teeth. You can push it down. Actually, you can successfully push that emotion down, but it's like it will leak out in weird ways that will actually mess up tons of relationships. You don't want to do that. What you want to do is recognize your heart is made with certain desires. In fact, Mike Bickle wrote a great book about this called The Seven Longings of the Human Heart. And I'm sure there's many other people that have written books about it. That's just the one that I've read. But you have things that are just they're common to everyone. You want to let those things get connected to the Lord. And in order to do that, you can't pretend you don't feel them. Okay, so great, the desire to be great, the desire to feel beautiful, the desire to have impact and be important. All of us are supposed to be. All of us are supposed to be important because it's like a body is the way 1 Corinthians 12 describes it. Like, I need my foot just as much as I need my elbow, just as much as I need my ear. And I don't want my ear being like, I'm not important, so I'm going to check out. Like, I want my ear to work, okay? So persecution, this is what she went, what the Shulamite went through in chapter 5. So the reason that I like for us to open the Bible when we're doing this is it's good to see where this falls in the story. So if you look at your Bible right now, we're in chapter 7, but just back up in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, she gets beat up, or verses 7, 8, and 9, she gets beat up, and her response is love. This persecution, she responds in love. That's so weird that she would do that, that she gets asked the question, who is your beloved that you would charge, that you're acting this way, right? So persecution is an opportunity to witness, or martis. That's what that word means. Witness and martyr, the same word. But the enemy will use that occasion to get us to focus on ourselves. If the enemy can't derail you with a little bit of persecution, if you actually successfully endure persecution and you keep your heart soft, then there are some kind of common things the enemy does. That's what this story is laying out. The enemy will use that occasion to get us to focus on ourselves. The Shulamite has resisted the overtures of the enemy. If we go back to chapter 6, verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you. That doesn't sound like Satan, like, you know, hating her. That actually sounds like people really appreciating her and, look, you know, wanting to learn from her. But that is actually satanic. She's not the Lord. It doesn't say we behold, you know, Tom Moorsman and become like Jesus. We behold Jesus and become like Jesus, right? It doesn't sound satanic, though, but the snake, he comes as an angel of light. Now, there's many ways that he is very deceptive, and we have to get to the root principles. Like, who do we look at? Who do we study? What do we really want? What kind of fruit do we want to bear? Okay? Now, this has resulted, this moves Jesus' heart, the fact that she resisted. This is so hard to resist. It is so hard to resist when people want to learn from you, to not put yourself in the place of the great teacher. It's very hard. And when she does this, when she just humbly says, look, it's really not going to help you to know what I know. It's going to help you to know who I know. This moves his heart. This has resulted in the final declaration of her beauty in the song. So this is the last place we're going to really hear. I mean, several times we've heard the Lord describe how he sees her. This is the grand one. This is the big one, okay? This declaration Solomon makes is glorious, and it's really, really intimate. So if you've never spent a lot of time reading these passages, it can actually get pretty uncomfortable. I think especially for guys, if guys are like me, I read it and I'm like, that's steamy, okay? So Jesus desires to praise us this way, though, and we have to understand the context and what these symbols mean in order to understand what he's saying, okay? And I'm not claiming to have a lock on what the symbols mean, but there are some real basic things these symbols mean that will kind of get us started, okay? This is part of what it means when he says, I will confess before the Father. So Jesus, he desires to praise us in this intimate way, not just us and him, before all of heaven, before his Father's throne. He intends to declare who we are before the throne of glory, before the government of all of creation. And so we have to kind of get in the mode where we're willing to let him start telling us these kinds of things about ourselves, okay? So let's read Matthew 10, 32 to 33.
Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Now, it's tempting to reduce this just to, if you say you believe in God, then I'll say, yeah, you're saved. It's way more than that. Confessing Jesus before men, that means the testimony of Jesus. If you're willing to testify to who he is, to describe, it's kind of what the Shulamite was doing. If we look at chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. She goes through this long list declaring who he is. In the midst of her persecution, he's like, I will do the same. I will declare who you are from my place of testifying, from my place of witness. And he sits next to the Father to make continuous intercession. Okay, so in her voluntary, now this is important, she's voluntarily self-denying. That doesn't mean rejection. That means acceptance and saying, no thanks. That's different, right? It's like Daniel before Belshazzar in Daniel 5. And Belshazzar's like, I'll make you third in the kingdom. I'll give you all. And he's like, no thanks, keep your gifts. I'll still tell you what's going to happen, but I don't want any part in what you're offering me. I have someone who provides for me fully. That's the idea. I don't really want someone to tell me who I am. There's only one who actually knows who I am, and people's judgments of you are very fickle. A lot of it has to do with how you're making them feel, the opportunity that they see available to them, just their stage in life. And people, we're like sheep. Like, sheep are kind of like, like, we don't really want to get our information about who we are from people. It's nice if people compliment us, that's great, but if we let our heart feed on that, pretty soon we'll start catering to it. We don't want that to happen. That's a satanic scheme, okay? So her voluntary self-denial and her voluntary loss of approval of man, in that she's become like him. This is what Jesus did. Jesus could have been so incredibly appealing to people, he could have won the whole world right there the first time. He chose not to, because he is connecting people to whom? The Father. We are not ready to see the Father's glory because we are not ready to live in that kind of truth. And so he did in front of us. He lived in that kind of truth and said, if you want to, come follow me. I'll actually strengthen you to do that, but it won't be easy. And I won't make shortcuts for you. There's really only one way. And he told us, what is the way? Take up your cross. Very good. There's only one gospel, and it involves persecution. It involves misunderstanding for doing the right thing. It involves being lied about for doing the true thing. If you don't have that going on in your life, you don't have a cross. That's okay. But we say to the Lord, I've got to follow you into this thing. I have to say what you say, love what you love, and hate what you hate. And that's really where the enemy comes in and is like, God just loves everybody. Don't say anything disruptive. And then nobody gets a cross, but really nobody gets saved either. And so we really want to be like Jesus. And she's doing this. And or say a bunch of really mean things. You can go the other ditch. Absolutely, for sure. Okay, so let's read Hebrews 2, 11 to 12. Because the point is, her choosing this, it's actually made her one with Jesus in a very unique way. We want this. We want to have opportunities where we're accepted to voluntarily say no thanks.
For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.
Isn't that amazing? This is a testimony of Jesus talking about believers. He says, because we're being sanctified together, I set myself apart. I didn't give in to the desires of man. You're doing the same thing. We're one. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. That's amazing. Like, if you look at the context of this, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he's declaring this praise. Yeah. Oh. Do you have something you'd like to say, Noah? All right. When Noah says something, it's good. It's always good. Okay. Now, his praise of his bride is powerful and centers on her maturity to agree with him about the harvest. I'll say that one more time. His praise of his bride, it's powerful, and it's all centering on her maturity to bring in his harvest. It's like she's mature to the point where she's seeing things the way that he's seeing them, and he's about to declare that right here, okay? So the beloved speaking, Song of Songs 7, 1 to 9.
How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels. The work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabbim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple, A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights.
Now, he's just gone, and it's hard to see it if you haven't paid attention or if you haven't spent some time with the passage. He's just gone from the ground up, describing who she is, from her feet up to her head. Okay, now this passage actually corresponds to Ephesians 6, which is also talking about maturity in contending for the harvest. That's the spiritual warfare passage that we know pretty well, I think. This, the armor, talking about the armor, okay? And let's read that, Ephesians 6, 13 to 18.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints.
Excellent. Okay, so when we look, she starts with her stance. Like, this is the most important thing that he's declaring right now. It's not the most important thing, but it's where it all starts, is her readiness to announce the gospel. So feet equals readiness to preach the gospel, primarily to Israel. If you look at that, there's actually many passages that declare this, the beauty of the feet in the preaching of the gospel. Ephesians 6, the armor of God is actually being describing, or the better way to say it is Song of Songs, chapter 7, is describing what's kind of being protected by the armor of God, if that makes sense. Okay, so the feet, that's the readiness to preach the gospel primarily to Israel, but by extension to all the earth. You can find that in Isaiah 52, Romans 10, and Ephesians 6. We'll read the Romans 10 passage. We just read the Ephesians 6 passage.
And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
Now, if you know, Paul took this in the book of Romans from Isaiah 52. And Isaiah 52, that's the passage that says, talks about the singing watchman and them seeing eye to eye as he makes Jerusalem a praise in the nations. This is actually talking about night and day prayer, this idea of the readiness to preach the gospel of peace. Okay, now, thighs, that's the next thing in the list. So if you go back to page one, he says the curves of your thighs are like jewels. Thighs equals the ability to stand. That's your strength to stand. And we just read about that in Ephesians 6, being able to stand, right? Jewels are refined in the fire of the earth. Actually, jewels are different than, you know, they're a special kind of rock called the igneous rock, and they actually crystallize under intense heat. And they're cut in a very specific way to reflect light. He's describing her refining and her willingness to be honed or chiseled by the Lord in this process of her story that we've been reading since chapter 1. The navel, that's your inner nourishment. He is her cup and her inheritance. He says your belly is like a goblet, like a cup. Let's read Psalm 16, 5 to 6.
O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance.
She's learned to make the Lord her inheritance. She didn't always feel that way. If you remember back in chapters 2 and 3, as soon as she got a hold of him, she's like, I'm taking you back to church. I want, you know, that's my inheritance is in the group of people and us all kind of coming together. And now she's like, actually, you're my inheritance. I don't care if people beat me up. I'm so madly in love with you. I just want them to tell you I'm lovesick. Okay, the waist, that's truth. Okay, so that's the place of truth, the waste, that the belt of truth. Hers is a heap of wheat, which is the harvest. What he's saying is she's pregnant for the harvest by the truth that she does, not just believes. You know, you can believe something, and then when the rubber meets the road, not choose the truth. It's different. She's actually choosing it. She's chosen it, especially in this passage where she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, no, looking at me is not what this is about. Looking at him is what this is about, okay? So she's doing a truth that makes her pregnant for the harvest. She's ready to bring in the harvest. She's also, it's also, if we go back up here, your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. She is the lily, remember from the other weeks that we've spent together. That's a herbaceous flower because she's learned meekness in producing fruit. A lily's like a weak flower, but it's beautiful and it's actually a herb. Breasts, they nourish children. So she's vital and energetic to feed others. Her love for Jesus is overflowing and a commitment that others would know him. And she really did that truth. She doesn't just believe that. She doesn't just preach it. When people are like, okay, we're going to follow you, she's like, that won't help you. Follow him, okay? So that's, she's got a zeal and an energy to do that. Her love for Jesus is overflowing in a commitment that others would know him, not about him, but know him. And that's like John the Baptist. You know, in John the Baptist, he's like, I'm going to decrease while he increases. That's success in my ministry. This isn't just for John the Baptist. This is for every single person, right? We spend ourselves on the Lord. He gives us opportunities to witness. We witness, people respond, and we disconnect and connect them to him. You know, disconnect, not the right word, but we get out of the way of the groom and the bride connecting with each other. That's the point. Okay, let's read John 3, 28 to 30, since I keep talking about it.
You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Now let me ask you this question. Was John the Baptist passive? He was very active. Was it costly, his ministry?
Yes.
Cost him his head. But was the thing that he was going for, was it acceptance, approval, numbers, anything like that? No. It was actually for Jesus to be accepted. Jesus, he was a forerunner. That's right. He was a forerunner. And even Jesus himself is forerunning the coming of the Father. He said, I only did what I saw the Father doing. He's going to, and we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings in church, 1 Corinthians 12 through 15, the point of the pouring out of the Spirit is that he would present to his Father a family all lined up in order. And John got that. John understood that. So we have to be very careful to understand the point of meeting together, the point of learning about Jesus, the point of ministry, the point of taking communion, the point of baptism, the point of all this stuff is that we would die to ourselves, take up a cross, and then refuse positive recognition for the cross. You know, that's one of the derailments of the cross, is suddenly becoming a poor me person about the persecution that you were guaranteed to get when you started following him. He's like, count it all joy. Don't tell everybody about how, and I didn't learn this in a book, don't tell everybody about how hard being rejected is or the persecution is. No, you embrace it. You love it. This is success. This is right. I just want people to see. I want to give it an opportunity to witness. I am madly in love with him by my reaction to persecution, not telling people how tough this is, right? That's a satanic scheme to get us out of the reward of voluntarily dying to ourselves. Does that make sense?
Yep.
You guys with me?
Yep.
Am I losing you?
No.
Okay. Neck, the will. You're like stiff-necked, right? An ivory tower is costly and extravagant. You can hear about that, 1 Kings 22, verse 39. Ahab, he built himself an ivory tower. It was prophesied it was going to get destroyed. Her will to obey has cost her, and it's extravagant, as shown in Song of Songs 5, 7 to 8. And that's really that's just the passage where they beat her up, and she's like, tell them I'm lovesick. Okay, eyes. Seeing, we've talked a lot about eyes in this class. Heshbon means stronghold, or he that hastens to understand or build. Okay, so he says your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon. I'm kind of flying through what these things mean because I want to get to the last part of the notes, and I don't want to go past 8:30. Okay, so Heshbon means stronghold, or he that hastens to understand or build. And he says her eyes are like pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabbim. Pools, they speak of clarity, calmness, and depth. Okay, so it's like she is eager to see the truth, and she's not wigging out when she sees some truth. She's not feeling like all stirred up. Everybody's got to know this thing. She's actually taking it. It's like Mary. I just picture Mary, and you know, it says that Jesus is born. She just kind of kept all these things in her heart, pondering, what do these things mean? Like Mary, I just picture Mary having eyes like this. Like, this is really intense, and I don't really understand it yet. I'm just going to keep watching it, connected to what God is doing. And, you know, nose. That's discernment. Okay, It's like, what's that? Are you discerning something? Yeah, so you smell things with your nose. You could tell, like, if something's up, something's funky, something's good, you could tell it with your nose. Okay, tower, that's symbolic of protection. And let's go back and look at this on page 2 of the notes up at the top. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Okay, now these are kind of important little phrases that are symbolic. Okay, looking towards Damascus or Syria would be akin to keeping an eye on the enemy. Like, she understands the deception in the praise of the daughters of Jerusalem. She can tell the schemes of the enemy. The Bible says, be as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents. That'd be similar to the way that she's interpreting. Okay, this is the praise of men. That's not really what I want. The praise of people, that's not really what I want. I want the praise of the groom, the one who made me, the one who knows me. Right? And he says that your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, looking towards Damascus, towards the enemy. Okay, now her head, that's her thought life. She's pure in her thought life. Carmel, okay, let's go back. Actually, it's important to actually remember what he said. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. Okay, Mount Carmel, does anybody know what Mount Carmel is famous for? I put it in the notes. It's where, it means garden land. It's where Elijah faced off against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He's like, your thought life, you're pure in your thought life. Carmel means garden land or vineyard. She's heavenly minded. You can't be too heavenly minded to be earthly good. The earth's problem is not enough heavenly minded people. So he's saying to her, you're thinking in terms of the government of heaven, the way heaven operates, the way that heaven's power comes down, not in the prophets of Baal all cutting themselves and getting stirred up. And, you know, if we do this stuff, our God will move. No, it's God will do what God wants to do. I'm actually gonna let and make the right space for him to demonstrate who he is, not how stirred up I am. Does that make sense? And that's what he's saying about her. He's like, your head is like Mount Carmel, crown, like hair. And we've talked a lot about hair in this class too. It's the strength of Samson was in his hair. Dedication, the Nazarite dedication, which is related to Samson's strength. Like it's talking about her dedication to the Lord. It's unique and royal. Okay, so then the Lord then speaks about her abiding him. So he goes through from her feet up to her head, describing how she's like him. She's ready to care about his harvest. She's pregnant with the harvest. She's seeing clearly. She's seeing calmly. She's thinking heavenly thoughts, not earthly thoughts. She's not caught up in the flesh is what that means. So when you hear the Bible talking about flesh, it's not always fornication. A lot of it's just the logic of man to bring about the purposes of God with the strength of man. Like that's mostly what the flesh is about. And he's saying you're not thinking fleshy. You're thinking like I think. You're trusting in me. You're trusting in my Father, okay? Now, so he goes through that. Then he starts speaking about her abiding in him. The fruit of her beauty, what he just described, it's actually related to her abiding in him and his abiding in her. That's really what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He said, Father, make us one as you and I are one. Us, them and us, me and you, and us as one so that the world will know that you sent me. That's what he wants. He wants us to be abiders. He wants us to be weak so that he can be strong. He enjoys our neediness. He's not looking for us to win him a kingdom. He's actually looking for us to give him our hearts. It's different. You know, he wants the kingdom to come from the inside. Okay, so Song of Songs 7, verse 7.
This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine.
Now, I really wish Sam would have made me like, dude, another 3 weeks. I'm just joking. I don't really want to do another 3 weeks, but we could spend so much time mining out what these things mean. I hope you understand. This is such a brief kind of brushing of the symbolic nature of what's in these passages. But for the sake of time, we're going to keep it at 9 weeks. Okay, so stature. The stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. Stature is the ability to stand. Again, he's going back to, just like he started with, her feet and her thighs. He's saying, your ability to stand. A palm tree is unique in the sense that a wind can like tip that thing right over and it can come back up. He says, your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts like its clusters. He is the vine and she is the branch. He's starting to compare her to a living tree rooted in something that can't be broken off or fold over. He's the vine, she's the branch, and she's now bearing the fruit of abiding. It refreshes him. Like what she says, because she's saying what he feels, it refreshes him. Do you know that we can say things in Jesus' name that do not refresh him? Like they don't make him feel like light and good about it. And he says this in Matthew 7. He says, people are going to prophesy my name, and I'm going to say, I never knew you. Like you're saying things, yes, in the name of Jesus, but it doesn't refresh me. Like, she's refreshing because she's got his heart, not just his truth. You can carry true facts from the Bible and miss his heart. And that's actually very antichrist. And he's like, when you speak, it's like the apples, they refresh me. Okay? And the roof of your mouth is like the best wine. So he says, what she says is mature and refined. That's what makes wine not grape juice, right? It's mature and refined. It's the best wine. Let's read John 15, 1 to 15. And with this in mind, that her stature is like a palm tree. And then he starts talking about breasts like its clusters. Now, when I first started reading Song of Songs, like this is the part that I was just like, oh, Lord, why is this in the Bible? This is so hard to receive. But it's really very specifically talking about this concept of abiding. He's talking in this intimate, intimate language. We need to be intimate people with the Lord. It's not enough to have facts and figures. We primarily need to be intimate people with the Lord. So if I read this and it makes me uncomfortable, he doesn't need to change the words. I need to change my heart. I need to get to the place where I can say, okay, tell me about this because I want to be close to you.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me.
Okay, one second. I'm going to interrupt you for a second. So I want you to go back just for a second. Look at a little bit higher in the notes, Song of Songs 7:7, or in your Bible. And in verse 8, he says, let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine. I mean, he's directly connecting this idea of a vine and like the fruit that comes from it. So we can know for sure that there's information about John 15 in Song of Songs 7. There's information in John 15 about Song of Songs 7 and vice versa.
I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned.
Okay, hang on a second. So let's go back to Song of Songs. I'll take hold of its branches. Now, this is really intimate language. He's talking about, you know, your breasts are like clusters. I'll go up the palm tree. I'll take hold of its branches. We just get this picture of him, like, really intimately close. This is the only way that the Lord wants to relate to people. This is what he's saying in John 15. I want you to be in me, and I want to be in you. Now, it's no accident that the enemy has had a war against this language, especially in this country, since the 1950s. Sexualizing everything around us so that we can't receive this without it being weird. But that's the culture warring against this truth. We need to have an openness to intimacy with the Lord. Like, I need to have an experience with Jesus where I know that he is closer than a brother, is the way that the Bible says it in some places. You know, I need to have this experience, and I need to repent of the fact that so much of what I think about this stuff is sexualized, because God invented all this stuff. Like, marriage was his idea, not our idea. It's been so corrupted. Family is his idea, not our idea. This intimacy and relationship, like the reason so many people struggle sexually, I mean, we just see it in the culture. It's coming out everywhere. It's because they're so frustrated with the intimacy that our heart needs. It has to have it. And he's the one who gives it, not, you know, what the media is trying to sell us or what the culture is trying to sell us. So we really, if we read this stuff, we can't, I think it's especially hard for people in this time to connect with this. But it's worth spending a little time and saying, Jesus, like, this is, my heart is hard towards this. Like, come and talk to me. Tell me about how you want to be close to me. We can grow in our capacity to be close to him. It's so desperately needed right now, I'm telling you. It's desperately needed because it's the endurance through the time of offense and the love of men growing cold that will leave people saved in this hour. And that's the one thing nobody wants. Nobody wants to actually dial down, spend some time, like, admit that our hearts are hard. Admit that we see things in a depraved way. We do. All of us do. I mean, we were born into a depraved culture. You'd actually have to try to get undepraved at this point. And so if we haven't spent time doing that, like, we're behind the curve right now. It's important to, like, just be honest about what we feel as we relate to him and let him lead us into this. Okay.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you.
Now, I want you to think about that for a second. This is one of the most profound statements in the Bible. As the Father loved Jesus, he loves you. That's so incredible. Like, and when I read it, it doesn't rock my heart. It needs to. The Father loves you like he loves you. Jesus loves you like the Father loves Jesus. I mean, it's said in many places in the Bible.
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
So this intimacy is the key to obedience. This is if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, not obey my commandments so you prove that you love me. No, you have to have this intimacy for it to be anything other than gritting your teeth and trying to make it through the next wave of temptation. You don't want that. You want the overflow of, I'm so madly in love with him, you could beat me up, and my response, you would be, tell them I am lovesick. This is, so many parts of the persecuted church are operating in this kind of intimacy. We see testimonies of it. They beat him up, they're like, I love him. They sing songs. Like, this is where it comes from. It's not some strength in their human will that's doing it. Otherwise, they get the glory. He's going to get the glory for the entire bride.
These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you.
Okay, now, item 2 in the notes. Intimacy cannot be shared. I don't like the way I wrote these notes suddenly, I think by the Spirit. I want to actually, let's go back to the Bible, and I want you to read, you guys, if you could read chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, please. And then we'll start talking about the notes again. So this is her response to, I'm jumping ahead. I still want to read it. Let's read chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 real fast.
Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate.
Okay, so this next part that we're going into, and we're not going to skip the verses that are in between 5 and 13, but I want to give us a sneak peek into where this is going. The intimacy that she's experiencing, it's so great that she's actually saying, I can't share this intimacy. Like, the people could not relate to it. This would be scandalous, is basically what she's saying here. She's saying, I wish that you were my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you, and it wouldn't be scandalous. And in that culture, like, obviously you couldn't go around kissing guys. And she's saying, this intimacy is so great. I wish we were related to each other. Then I could actually express this intimacy and not have it be scandalous and offensive to people. This is where we want to be with the Lord. Like, our intimacy with him, it actually should be unshareable, because it's a marriage kind of thing. It's like, not sexual, but it's an intimacy with him that would be hard to understand for somebody that didn't walk in our shoes for the last however many days, months, weeks, or years. Does that make sense? Okay, so intimacy that cannot be shared. The Shulamite has now learned that the intimacy she has with Jesus isn't, and again, I'm using Solomon as a type of Jesus, and the Shulamite is a type of the believer working out their salvation. The intimacy she has with Jesus isn't something everyone can receive. Now, this is the temptation in the human heart. When I have an experience with the Lord, one of the very first things I want to do is go tell people about it, because I feel like they need to have the same thing. It not only, A, do I care about them, it validates my experience, because it's only in faith that we relate to the Lord. And faith is a tough thing, because it actually requires that I believe the things he tells me and shows me and I feel and the word says without other people proving it to me, right? That's what he said to Thomas. He says, you believe because you touched the stuff, but blessed is he who believes without seeing. So the point here is that she's maturing to the point where she's realizing this encounter with you, this relationship with you, it's not shareable. It's it's not helpful. It'd be actually be scandalous. It would be interpreted wrongly. And so I need you, Jesus, to actually lead me in how to share. Like, I need to show you the light that I can release that other people can actually receive and walk in. It requires Jesus to do the gospel. That's why he sent the disciples into the upper room for 10 days, and he didn't just say, hey, you know, write out a good business plan or action plan and go tell people everything you know about me. He's like, no, actually, wait for the fire to fall and the wind to blow, and I'll give you something to explain, and then thousands will get saved at a time rather than you working your plan, okay? So she's learned the lesson of Song of Songs 3, verses 4 and 5. Just in your Bible, let's turn back for a second to Song of Songs 3. And let's read verses 4 and 5. Now, this is the story. This part of the story is when he calls her out with him onto the mountain, and she says no, and then she tries to look for him on her bed. She's like, he's not there. Of course he's not. He already told her where he's going. Then she goes to look for him in the city. He's not there. Of course he's not. He already told her where he's going. But then when she finds him, she has this encounter with him. She immediately wants to take him back home. Okay, so let's read verses 4 and 5.
Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases.
Okay, so let's go back to where we're at right now, which is Song of Songs 8. And she's not saying the same thing anymore. She's not saying, let's go back home to my mother. She's saying, I wish we could, but I can't. This relationship is so intimate. It's like it would be interpreted wrong. Does that make sense? So truly knowing the Lord in the way that he wants to be known, hearing him, believing it, obeying him, seeing how it moves his heart, growing in zeal for his house. What did David say in Psalm 69? He says, I put on sackcloth. That became my reproach. Like, the closer I get to you, the more people seem to hate me for it. Because it is very convicting to see somebody who is really intimately knowing the Lord. It makes people that are religious feel like they don't, and it's an accusation against them. Psalm 69 is a great psalm to study. It's actually a place where David is testifying of his life, and then it morphs right into Jesus' testimony. Like, it's a picture of Jesus being the fruit of David's loins. Like, David's zeal, it caused so much confusion, and the Psalms are full of this, okay? These bring reproach because it's scandalous in the minds of the religious that a person could become one with God. That's scandalous to me. Even though, even just saying it, I'm like one with God. You know, even when I was writing the notes, I'm like, it's just so much to say one with God, but that's what Jesus prayed for. So we have to let him lead us into this reality. And we have to, 1 Corinthians 13 really lays this out. So 1 Corinthians 12, you've got the giving of the gifts of the Spirit, and Paul talks about the body. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he starts talking about love. Because the body operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, it offends itself. Like, all those different parts operating in a lot of power, it's like jealousy rises up. All kinds of, like, crazy things that are addressed in 1 Corinthians 13 rise up. And he's like, you really want to believe all things. You want to be patient. You know, love is all these things. There's a reason for that. Intimacy with Jesus brings reproach. Intimacy with the Holy Spirit brings reproach. Intimacy with the Father brings reproach. Like, we have to be prepared for that mentally, okay? Page 4, please. You guys are already there. Let's read Song of Songs 8, 1 to 4 again. I know you just read it, but let's read it one more time.
Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases.
Okay, item C, I kind of already said that. This relationship is too intimate. It'd be scandalous because it's so intimate. But it isn't scandalous. It's intimate and real. Her appeal to not awaken love, it's no longer driven by fear. So I think this is the third time we've heard her say, do not awaken love. It's no longer driven by fear. In the past, it was like by the does and the gazelles of the field, these timid animals. But she's not saying that anymore. She's saying, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And the reason, in my interpretation, is that it's a sobriety that she has. like awakening to this kind of, like, not everyone is ready for this experience that I'm having. Like, I went through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 to finally get to the point where I can receive this. Not everybody needs to receive what I'm receiving. What they need is to be in a relationship, abiding relationship with the Lord. That's different. And I can help connect them like John the Baptist. But John the Baptist had something going on that not everybody else around him had going on. And there isn't a lot of testimony of him like being like, hey, follow me, be my disciple. In fact, he was like, no, be his disciple. Like, he had disciples. It wasn't that he didn't have a teaching ministry. But he understood something that we really want to understand, which is it's a process that can't be shortcut. You can't shortcut to knowing the Lord. You have to just submit yourself to him leading your circumstances of life and letting him lead you. And then your testimony is, yeah, it looks scary, but he was there. He carried me. He did it. And you can too. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in Revelation 19, let's turn there real fast. Revelation 19 is like the point in the story of in the book of Revelation where all of heaven breaks out in rejoicing because Jesus is going to split the sky and come to the earth with his bride. It says the bride has made herself ready. The angel is telling John this. John has this experience. Let's read it. Let's read verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 19.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
So in this glorious revelation that this angel is giving, even John, I mean, John was at the Last Supper. John has fallen down already earlier in the book of Revelation at the glorious sight of his best friend, like with eyes like fire. He hears the glory of the bride coming forward, and he is literally about to worship this angel. And the angel's like, no, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'm testifying of Jesus. You testify of Jesus. That's how a harvest comes in. It's not in the glorious revelation that you have other than your ability to communicate it, other people's ability to go get their own. That's the point. Not to follow the prophet all the way to the thing, the great thing that God is going to do through the five guys that have called themselves apostles, like, that's not what it's about. In fact, if you look at the true apostolic in the Bible, those guys were trying to replicate themselves, not elevate themselves. That's the point, okay? Okay, so we go back. Her appeal to not awaken love is no longer driven by fear, but rather by a sobriety of what it really means to be this near to him. Head knowledge isn't the point. Heart intimacy is. And we can see this come out like in Paul, you know, Paul testifying, I saw things in heaven. It's not lawful for me to tell you. Like, it wouldn't help you. But let me tell you what I do because of it or what I could do to get revelation, okay? She can't teach someone this who isn't walking in it. She can only go first, and she has gone far enough that it would be too much for those near her to receive. This is the lesson learned from this exchange that began with her wanting to know where he feeds his flock. So if we look at the very beginning, it's like, where do you feed your flock? And then she's at chapter 2, she's like, his left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. She's going back to the same language, and we don't have time to go there right this second. But it's this, that's why I underlined and highlighted on page 4 of the notes, verse 3 of Song of Songs 8. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. She's finally learned this lesson that Jesus cares about the head and the heart, but primary is the heart. The left hand under the head is talking about the lesser strength under her thinking. It's his right hand that's embracing her. It's around her heart. Like, it's the primary thing is the intimacy. The secondary thing is the head knowledge. This is what he said to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because you think you'll find life. But they point to me and you won't receive me. You won't let me embrace you. He says this to Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how I wanted to gather you in my arms like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have me. But they knew all about him. They knew Isaiah. They knew David. They knew Daniel. But they didn't know him. Stand with me. Abrielle, is she here somewhere? The rest of the story I've got here in the notes, just the, you know, the last pieces of it. And I want to skip all the way actually to page 5 as we're standing together. This intimacy. She says, you know, verse 11, just a couple verses later, she starts describing Solomon, her beloved. You know, she's made this stand. She's understood this intimacy can't be shared. And she says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, but those who tend its fruit, 200. She's finally learned that Solomon gets more. He gets 1,000. The other people get 200. Now, Jesus, he told a parable about a vineyard being leased to tenants. And I just want to read this to you as we stand here before the Lord. Holy Spirit, I'm asking, would you just touch our hearts right now? Would you convict us of our need for intimacy with you? Because this is all about intimacy. The entire book that we just finished studying is all about intimacy. Matthew 21, 33 to 44. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now he wants the fruit, the clusters on the palm tree. He wants to climb up and take hold of its branches. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he again sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, the Pharisees said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it will fall, it will grind him to powder. Intimacy with Jesus, it must be the cornerstone of our lives, the chief cornerstone. She goes on to say that those who are his companions, they listen for his voice. And then she says, come with haste and be like a stag on the mountain. This is what the book of Revelation ends with. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Even so, come. Knowing that all of those judgments, chapters 6 through 16 of the book of Revelation, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgments, a quarter of the earth perishing, a third of the earth perishing. And those who are intimate with him say, come. If you want that, if you want intimacy with the Lord, I want to pray for you. We're going to get ready for baptisms. There's a few people that are going to dip themselves in water. In a Jewish wedding, the mikvah is part of the initial stages of preparation to get clean and ready, pure, spotless, ready to be married. That's what a baptism is really about. It's a commitment, a very intimate commitment. I think there's a lot of really weird teaching about baptism being some public statement of I'm saved. It's actually a very intimate commitment to seeing the sanctification process all the way through. It takes intimacy. It takes a vision for intimacy. If you want that, I just want to pray for you. Let's just respond to the Lord. Just raise your hands or whatever. Take a step forward. It doesn't matter. We're just letting him in the interior part of our hearts see we're saying yes, Lord. It takes him to love him. Father of glory, I'm asking in this room, Lord, would you give us a grace for intimacy? It's so foreign, God, to my heart. Just all these walls, Lord, to protect myself. I'm asking you, come, you tear down the strongholds that keep us from intimacy. I'm asking, right now, I just bind lust in the name of Jesus. I just say it's an enemy of intimacy. Lord, I bind pornography. Like, I pray right now, God, a grace to break from pornography wherever it's at, Lord, in Jesus' name. I'm asking intimacy, like the interior parts of our hearts, Lord, where we're frustrated in our relationships. Lord, would you help us to hand that place in our heart to you, that we'd stop demanding people do for us what only you can do. Lord, I'm asking right now, touch us with your glory. God, we repent. We repent before you of wanting other people to love us in a way only you could. Would you touch us right now with your glory? If you want to, just tell them, I signed back up to learn you, to learn who you are. Lord, I just hold my arms wide open. I say, take hold of the branches. I might flinch. Don't stop because I flinch. Come and have your way, Lord. I just ask in this room, Lord, I'm asking for dreams and visions of how you smile when you look at us. That you were smiling when we were babies, before we had uttered a word, before we took our first step. You were already smiling. We don't have to earn your love. I just thank you, Lord, that you love us. Would you help us to open our hearts to you? I pray right now, Lord, would you come? Manifest your glory in these baptisms that are about to take place. In Jesus' name, I ask it.